Well, good evening. It's a joy to be with you tonight and to have the privilege of opening God's Word. I would invite you to turn to the book of Philemon, which we will study together tonight and, Lord willing, next Sunday night as well. The book of Philemon, let's begin reading in verse 1 and read the first 10 verses together tonight. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. You know, the letter Philemon is a very unique letter penned by Paul. It's not one that we have likely spent a lot of time reading and studying, partially because it's short, but it's a unique letter in that it's written to a regular individual in a local church. You know, Paul wrote this letter as he did many of his letters from prison. That was not too unique. Paul spent a fair amount of time there, and that's when he had opportunity to sit and to write, apart from the busy ministry schedule that he had. And he most likely sent this letter, Philemon, with a man named Tychicus, along with the letter that he wrote in prison to the church of Ephesus and to the church of Colossae. Those letters were written to the church as a whole, as was typical for Paul, writing to an entire congregation. Occasionally he wrote as well to the leadership or to a pastor of a church like Timothy or Titus. But Philemon was written not so much to the church as a whole, not to the pastor of the church, but just to a man, an individual who was involved in that local congregation. In fact, it was a man, likely a businessman, who hosted the church in his home, and it's really the only letter Paul wrote in Scripture that's like that. So it's unique. And because it's brief, because it addresses a very unique situation between two men, between Philemon and a man named Onesimus, who we'll talk about in a bit, because of those things and the fact that it has no real doctrinal sections or direct instruction to the church, it's easy to minimize it or to overlook its significance. But I think we'll see in this week and next that it has a very powerful and profound and pertinent message for each of us. It's a book that really presents the priority of relationships within the body of Christ, particularly the priority of the restoration of broken relationships through Christ, of the transformation that comes through the gospel and therefore the transformed relationships that are possible. You know, it really gives both the motivation and the pattern for pursuing reconciliation, for being willing to forgive and be restored to one another. And both of these are intricately connected to the gospel. So we'll see that the gospel, really the reality of what Christ has done for us, should motivate us and give us a pattern for how we should respond to others in every role of our interaction, but particularly when it comes to pursuing reconciliation and willingly forgiving when wronged. So tonight we're going to consider the first part of the letter, really focusing on verses 1 through 7, and we're going to consider tonight the parties involved in reconciliation in this letter and then more generally, and then the prerequisites required for reconciliation. A bit of a tongue twister, I might regret that choice of words later on as we go, but that's all right. And then next Sunday, as we consider really the heart of the letter from verses 10 through the end of the book, we will see the pattern outlined by Paul for reconciliation. So let's begin back in verse 1 with the parties involved in reconciliation. Paul begins, as he does in all of his letters, with a customary introduction, identifying himself as Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, who was with him. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. When it comes to this specific scenario between Philemon and Onesimus that we'll learn more about in a bit, Paul is playing the role of the one who is seeking to mediate their reconciliation of their relationship. He wrote a letter, not to a church as a whole, not to church leadership, to an individual man because he cared about the restoration of this relationship. He was imprisoned, as it says. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus in Rome, most likely. And this, as I mentioned, was at the same time that he wrote Philippians, or similar time in Ephesians and Colossians. And he took the time to write this because he cared about these two men very dearly. And as we work our way through the letter, we will be amazed at how masterfully Paul pleads with Philemon in order to encourage him to pursue reconciliation. It's a wonderful example of how to approach a person who you desire to do something that's difficult. But more than that, as we see Paul's heart unfolded, it's not just a textbook on mediation and how to approach someone who needs to do something difficult, but it's really a picture of Christ's heart lived out through Paul. You know, think of this. Paul is a man who knows much of Christ and the gospel, and this is an opportunity for him to teach and instruct and encourage the gospel to bear fruit in this relationship. Paul is committed to seeing unity and reconciliation within the body of Christ, which was the very heart of Christ as well. You remember when Christ prayed before going to the cross, he prayed that there would be unity among believers, and Paul shares that heart, and so he longs for that to be the case. He's going to plead on behalf of his brother, who is a broken sinner, just as Christ pleads, and he's willing even to pay the debt owed by another, modeling himself after what Christ has done. So Paul is a model for us of Christ's heart. You know, you may be in a situation not where you are like Philemon, one who has been sinned against, or Onesimus who has sinned, although you'll find yourself in those cases, but maybe you are in a position like Paul, knowing of strained relationships, knowing of those who need reconciliation, and your heart needs to be like his heart because his heart was like Christ's heart. So Paul writes this letter seeking reconciliation between these two Christian brothers. But he writes to Philemon. He says, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, likely Philemon's wife, who is Paul describes as our sister, and to Archippus, possibly his son, a fellow soldier, he says. He was probably also involved to some degree in ministry in the church. Over in the book of Colossians, Paul says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. So he writes to their family, and then also in verse 2 he says, and to the church in your house. So the likely scenario is that Philemon is a business leader, probably has a larger house than most in the congregation, and so he hosts the church, his wife is a part of that church, his son has some role serving and ministering within the church. You know, it's interesting that it's a very personal letter, as we'll see. In fact, the rest of the letter, all of the pronouns are you singular. It's written to Philemon, and yet he says it's to the whole church. You know, for us, that would be awkward. We would think of, you know, Paul's sharing what's going on in our own personal life more broadly than we would desire. But it's a reminder that there really are no personal things in the body of Christ, that how we are interacting with others affects everybody. We are connected closely. And so Paul focuses on Philemon, but he wants him to be an encouragement and an example to the church as a whole, and wants his personal reconciliation to feed the unity of the body. You know, Paul had most likely not been to where this church was. It was in Colossae. You can compare some of the names and things from the book of Colossians to see that's where Philemon was and where Onesimus was from, as we'll see in a bit. But Paul had obviously met Philemon. He writes so endearingly of him. He says he's our beloved brother and fellow worker in verse 1. In verse 4, notice he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 7, he says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Even in verse 22 at the end, he encourages him and says, at the same time, prepare me a lodging, for I hope through your prayers I will be given to you. So he's probably never been to the city where he lives, but he's built a relationship with him, possibly during the time when he ministered in Ephesus. Acts 19 records those events, and possibly even had led him to the Lord during that time. As a businessman, he would travel. Ephesus was a large city near Colossae, and so Philemon probably had traveled there. Paul ministered there for a number of months, and so he had interacted with him likely there. And so Paul writes to this dear friend, this dear brother Philemon, who was the host of the church, a businessman in that church with his family. And Philemon was also a slave owner. His slave Onesimus, who I read about in verse 10 and we'll meet in a moment, had sinned against him. Apparently this slave had run away. If you look further in the letter at verse 12, Paul says he has sent Onesimus back to you. He had left him. And verse 16 tells us that Onesimus was no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. So he was a slave who had run away, possibly had even stolen from Philemon. Verse 18 says that if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, our reaction as Americans living today, when I say to you that Philemon was a slave owner, our first thought is, well, man, he should be going to Onesimus as the one who had sinned against him, as the one who owned the slave. And that's not Paul's perspective in this letter at all. And I just want to give you a little bit of background on slavery in the Roman world and how the New Testament handles that difficult issue. You know, slavery in the New Testament was often as an indentured slavery, closer to an employee or an employer contract than what we think of as American slavery. You know, American slavery, where a person was kidnapped and forced to work against their will, certainly existed in the Roman Empire. There was cases where prisoners of war were taken and forced to be slaves in those ways. But much of the slavery of that day was essentially a contract between two people where one would say, I commit to be a slave in order to gain the education or the provision that you will provide for me. They were still their property, and the owner still had legal rights over them, but it was not entirely the same as what we think of. That doesn't mean that was exclusively the case or that there weren't incredibly wicked and immoral abuses of even that type of slavery. There were. And those abuses are what is condemned in the New Testament and what is taught. Look over at Colossians, again, the letter that Paul wrote at a very similar time. In chapter 3 and verse 22, he writes to the slaves and the masters who are in this congregation. And he gives instruction to them within that social order. He says in verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. He encourages the slaves, verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then to masters in chapter 4, he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So the bulk of the New Testament teaching focuses not on doing away with slavery, as we might expect, but rather how to live as a Christian within that social order that existed in that day. So why didn't Paul expressly condemn it? Why didn't he use Philemon or Colossians or other letters as a platform to seek to rid the empire of slavery? Well, I think it's clear that Paul had a higher purpose than the abolition of slavery, didn't he? He desired that men would treat each other with respect, but he was more concerned with the advance of the gospel and with slaves living out the gospel and masters living out the gospel than with doing away with the institution itself. See, Paul understood the Roman Empire and government, that there was little chance of him influencing the social structure to do away with slavery. But he understood if he tried to do that, it would make for much hostility against him and against Christians and against the cause of the gospel. He also knew that the best way to change perspective on slavery was through individual changed lives who understood a biblical worldview. And so Paul does not take the opportunity to confront slavery. Rather, he seeks to bring a biblical perspective to those who are involved in that way of life. And so back in Philemon, we see that Philemon was a slave owner, but there's no reason to think that he was anything other than a godly one. That he would read Colossians 4, verse 1, and he would heartily agree that I am to treat my slaves with justice, with fairness, knowing that I have a master in heaven. And yet Onesimus had run away. He had left, he had stolen at least himself as a slave who was property of Philemon, and likely more. And because of this, Onesimus was guilty of a significant crime in the Roman Empire. He could have been put to death. Slaves who were captured, who had fled, their owners could typically do basically whatever they wanted to punish them. Oftentimes, they would be branded on their forehead with a big F, which was for the word that reflected they were fugitive or had fled. So that way, everyone would know if they ever tried to do it again what they had done. So legally, if Onesimus was ever caught or returned, Philemon could do basically whatever he wanted. But at some point, Onesimus had come into contact with Paul. At some point, as he fled from Philemon, likely going to Rome because it was a great place to blend in, lots of people, a diverse population, and so seeking to get away, he was there and came into contact with Paul. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on how that happened or why that happened, and we don't know for sure. It's possible it was just a chance meeting, something he was arrested and imprisoned. That's probably unlikely. I think it's more likely that that Onesimus had known Paul or knew of Paul. And at some point while he was fleeing, he was like the prodigal son who came to his senses, perhaps seeing his sin and desiring to repent of his sin or to go back. He sought out Paul to help in that process, and Paul led him to Christ. We don't know for sure, but at some point they interacted, and as we see in verse 10, Onesimus came to faith under the ministry of Paul. So Paul sends Onesimus, this runaway slave who has come to Christ, back to his master Philemon, and he sends this letter essentially urging Philemon to be motivated by the gospel in his own life and respond in being reconciled to this slave. So Philemon is the party who is the offended believer. He's called to willingly forgive as he has been forgiven. And then the third party that we've already mentioned is Onesimus, the offending slave, who we will see much more about in the second half of the letter next week, but who has come to Christ, who's repented of his sin, trusted in the Lord Jesus, and yet now is faced with the fruit of that repentance, pursuing reconciliation with the master he had wronged. Knowing that he could go back and face death or beatings and brandings on his forehead, whatever his master would choose to do. So Paul wrote this letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who most likely is standing there when he gets it. Turn over to Colossians 4. It's such a joy just to see the details of Scripture and how they weave together to confirm just the reality of what was going on at these times. In Colossians 4, as I mentioned, Paul sent this letter along with the book of Philemon with Tychicus. Verse 7 says, Paul wrote to the entire church there, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So Paul sends Tychicus with the letters. Onesimus goes with him, possibly to help keep him out of any legal trouble, just to be there as an encouragement to him and to deliver this letter on his behalf. Now, if I'm Onesimus and we knock on Philemon's door and we come bearing the letter to the church in his household and he comes bearing a letter to Philemon on my behalf, I'm hoping that he reads the letter quickly. And that he reads all of the letter, and that it's a really short letter that basically says, treat him nice. Don't do what you want to do to him, what you can do to him, be kind to him. But it's interesting that as Paul begins this letter, he eventually gets there. It's not a long letter. Philemon didn't wade through chapter after chapter before he got to that part. But he doesn't jump right in. When we get to the beginnings of the heart of the letter in verse 4, Paul doesn't initially jump in and say, hey, accept this guy, forgive this guy, be reconciled to this guy. Rather, he starts by focusing on Philemon. Now, part of this is it's a typical customary way to write a letter, expressing gratitude at the front. Part of this is Paul knows people, and it's a great pattern for how to approach somebody who you're asking to do something difficult, is to remind them of what you're thankful for. But I think there's more to that. I think Paul is laying the foundation for the request that he's going to make to Philemon that he forgive and be reconciled. And so he is giving him that foundation and really laying out for us the prerequisites required for reconciliation. Why is it that Philemon can and should be reconciled to this slave? Well, Paul lays that foundation for us in verses 4 through 7. Look at those together. He continues, he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, that's by itself is an amazing reminder of Paul's faithfulness, isn't it, to pray? I mean, such a common theme of his letters, and he's praying for Philemon. He probably hadn't seen him in at least 3 years, and yet he is praying consistently for him. And he says, I'm thanking God for you. Verse 5, because I hear of certain things. He had heard this from Onesimus, possibly, who had come and given a report about his master, whom he had run away from. He'd heard about this probably from Epaphras, who was another guy who came from the Colossian church to encourage him. And what was it that he'd heard of that he was so grateful for? Well, look at verse 5. He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, this is a bit of a complicated verse, although it's easier than verse 6, which we'll get to in a second, so you can look forward to that. But in verse 5, if you read it, it looks like he gives two traits of Philemon. He says, because I hear of the love and faith, which are expressed towards two different groups, towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, it's possible that's what Paul is expressing, that he's saying, I thank you, or thank God, Philemon, that you love and have faith toward Christ, and that you love and have faith toward the saints. But that's a little bit unusual for Paul to say that. It would probably be more, we'd translate it more as your love and faithfulness towards Christ and toward the saints. But I think he's using a construction here to weave these together in a way that's pretty unique in his writings. He's using what's called a chiastic structure, which is kind of an A-B-B-A type structure, where the outer edges go together and the inner part goes together. And so he's identifying two characteristics here in verse 5 that he's thankful for, but weaving them together. So if you take the outer parts, he says, I hear of your love, which at the end of that verse is toward all the saints, and the inner part of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. I think that's how those are paired up in the Greek construction there. So the first element that I want us to think about that is present in Philemon's life that Paul knows about and has heard about and is thanking God for and that lays a foundation for him being reconciled ultimately with Onesimus is his faith in Christ, that middle section, out of which flows the love for the saints. So he thanks God for his faith in Christ. The first prerequisite for reconciliation that Paul recognizes and gives thanks for is faith in Christ. Philemon had understood and responded to the gospel. He had understood his own sin and had recognized his only hope was Christ, and so he had placed his faith solely in Christ and Christ alone. Philemon, Paul says, I thank God that you're a believer, that you're a Christian, that you are in Christ. You have placed your faith in him. You have come to understand your sin and the hope of Christ. Now, it's a short phrase in the letter, but it's a big deal when it comes to where Paul's going. You know, there are so many who struggle with a lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a difficult thing. Put yourself in Philemon's shoes. A slave who has stolen from you, run away, and now comes back, and picture just the difficulty that it would be to welcome him back into your home, to rebuild the trust that has been broken and lost, the financial consequences of what he has done to you. So many struggle with forgiveness in the midst of those difficult circumstances, and Philemon would as well, except that he had faith in Christ. It's against the backdrop of what Christ has done for him and his faith in Christ that reconciliation is possible. So many, if we have never come to understand our own sin and our own hopeless condition and the mercy that Christ has given us, we will struggle to show mercy and to extend forgiveness to others. That's why so often in Scripture, the exhortation to forgive is closely connected to the forgiveness that we have received. See, Philemon can be reconciled and forgive Onesimus because he has been reconciled himself to Christ. That's why back in Ephesians 4, again, a letter that Paul penned similar time as he wrote this one. In verse 4, he exhorts the church at Ephesus in verse 32 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a key phrase, isn't it? You forgive because you have been forgiven. You forgive in the pattern of the forgiveness that you have received. He continues more broadly in chapter 5 of Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Why? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So Paul reminds Philemon, your faith is in Christ. You have been forgiven because of the gospel, because of your trust in him. And that's critical if we are to long for and pursue reconciliation and be willing to extend that to others. You know, this is probably most clearly seen in Matthew chapter 18. Flip over there real quick. The connection between our own forgiveness because of Christ and our extending forgiveness or having a heart to do that because of his work in us. You remember in Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus with a question. In verse 21, he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thought he was being generous, didn't he? He thought, I'm going above and beyond. Seven's a lot. Jesus said, well, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, was Jesus saying, count to 490, 491, you can stop counting and you can choose not to forgive? No. He was saying, don't count. You extend forgiveness. Why? And he goes into the parable that you're familiar with of the king and the slave who owed a debt. Verse 24 says that the king began to settle debts, and one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, more than he could ever repay. An incredible sum of money, an unbelievable sum of money, an impossible debt that no one could have accumulated. And yet he begs for mercy, and the Lord, it says in verse 27, felt compassion and released him and forgave him. But that slave went out, it says, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Verse 31 says, the fellow slaves saw this, and they were deeply grieved and reported to the Lord. And verse 32, the Lord summoned him and said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. And verse 35, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. His point, it's that you have been, if you have been forgiven so much, you cannot withhold forgiveness to another. And if we are unwilling to be reconciled, to pursue reconciliation, to extend forgiveness to one who has sinned against us, it's an indication that at least we don't understand the forgiveness we have received, and we may never have experienced it through faith in Christ. So Paul is thankful for Philemon's faith in Christ, the first prerequisite that we see. But he's also thankful, as we saw in verse 5, for that which flows out of that faith, love for other believers. Look again at verse 5. He says, because I hear of your love, then that parenthesis of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints. He's thankful for the amazing love that Philemon demonstrates. In verse 7, he comes back to this and he says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So Paul is thanking God for his faith and then for the love of other Christians that has produced in Philemon's life. And in that construction, he's making the point that these two things go hand in hand. They are integrally connected. That if you have faith in Christ, produced in that will be love for other Christians. That's why it's described elsewhere as a fruit of the Spirit. It's a part of the package that comes with regeneration in increasing capacity over the course of our Christian life. That's why 1 John can make the point that how we view other Christians, love for others, is a primary evidence of our own salvation, of our own faith. We love because he first loved us, 1 John says. So when we understand what Christ has done for us, it produces within us that response of love for others for whom he also died. And Philemon was known as a man of love for others. Now, if you and I do not have love for others, we will not delight in and pursue forgiveness and reconciliation with others. It's a foundational prerequisite that Paul identifies and is grateful for. He knows it's there in Philemon. And he continues then in verse 6. And says this, he says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. A third prerequisite that Paul identifies here, transitioning from what he knows to be true in Philemon to praying for what he longs to see in him, is a life of fellowship. It's the priority of fellowship in his life. Verse 6 is probably the most complicated verse in Philemon, so we'll get it out of the way here tonight and then move on. But he emphasizes in this verse, he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Now, that's one of those phrases, if you're reading it in your devotion time, your one-year Bible, you read through that, you just say, okay, and you keep going. You know, but it's a key idea that Paul points out here. If I walked up to you and I said, hey, I am praying that the fellowship of your faith will be effective, you would look at me and say, okay, thanks, I think. But he's emphasizing here the fellowship that, the partnership that Philemon enjoys as a part of the body of Christ. He's praying that this fellowship that exists as a part of the body of Christ. You see, Paul understood, and Philemon had come to benefit from, the fellowship that all believers share in common because of Christ. We are joined to Christ, and because we are each joined to Christ, we are therefore joined to one another. Think of the examples of that Scripture uses of the body of Christ. We are all part of the body. We share together. It's a word that can be used in various ways, but it's used generally of this idea that we are partakers of one another. We are members of one another. We share in common together. It's more than just a fellowship hall where we eat together, although we can fellowship while we eat. But the reason we can enjoy a meal together and food together is because we are one family together. We partake of the fellowship that we have together. You know, we could look at other passages like Ephesians that work through the theological foundation of our fellowship, and then it hits the practical section in chapter 4, and Paul reminds us that there we have unity, and that is borne out in the way we treat one another. Douglas Moo, a commentator, describes it this way in Philemon. He says, "This word, fellowship, captures a central concern of the letter, to highlight the reality of the close and intimate fellowship that Christians enjoy with one another as a fundamental basis for the way we perceive ourselves and the way we respond to specific situations." Get that? We often think of faith as a priority. We often understand that we're to love one another. But do we think often about the fact that we are connected to one another because we share fellowship with Christ and with one another? It's not optional. It's not that, oh, I like you, but not so keen on you, and so I love you. But no, we are connected. It's the reality of what has taken place in Christ. He goes on, he says, when people believe in Christ, they become identified with one another in an intimate association and incur both the benefits and the responsibilities of that communion. There's the benefits of fellowship and the responsibilities that Paul is praying will continue to increase in Philemon's life. So he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith, or the fellowship that comes through your faith, your connectedness to the entire body, may become effective or may be energized, may result in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. Again, stick with me here. His point is that the fellowship, the connectedness that we experience as a part of the body of Christ, leads us to knowledge of the good things that God has given us in Christ. It's an experiential knowledge, though. This word for knowledge is used more of an experience, not just head knowledge. You see, Philemon could read verses, like look over at Colossians chapter 1. Couple verses that Philemon could read these, he could have a head knowledge about these, but Paul is praying that he would experience these as a result of the fellowship that he enjoys. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 19, talking about Christ, it says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul could understand that reconciliation. He'd been reconciled to Christ in a head knowledge sense, but in the body of Christ, as he is partnered with all those in his church who have been reconciled and they share in that together, he experiences the benefits that come from that. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes and he says that as believers, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Again, Philemon could listen to that read. He could nod in agreement that, yeah, there's no distinction. Christ is all for all of those groups. But Paul is praying in Philemon that through the fellowship that he enjoys, ultimately with Onesimus, that he would experience the reality of that. That the slave and the free man would share equally in the partnership of the gospel. So it's Philemon's commitment to fellowship that lays the foundation for his willingness to reconcile with Onesimus. So Paul thanks God for his faith. He's a believer. He's understood the gospel. Because of his forgiveness, he is willing and eager, should be willing and eager to extend that to others. He thanks God for the love that he has for the saints, that flows out in a willingness then to forgive and to be reconciled, and for the fellowship that he does enjoy, that he would understand more and more of the fruits of that in his life and relationships. A fourth prerequisite, a final one, is just tacked on at the end of that verse, verse 6. He says, I pray these things for Christ's sake. This is not simply about Philemon and Onesimus. A fourth prerequisite is a desire for Christ's glory. Paul prayed that Philemon would experience these things in increasing measure for the sake of Christ, not simply for himself. And so as we study this together and think about what God would call us to do in our lives as it relates to reconciliation with others or pursuing reconciliation in the lives of other believers, we have to understand that these are not just Paul buttering up Philemon. He's not just, you know, giving him all the good stuff before he asks him to do a hard thing. He's laying a foundation of what is present in his life and what he is praying will be present in his life, because out of those things of desire for forgiveness and a willingness to pursue reconciliation flows. And if you find yourself in a situation where you are struggling with forgiveness, struggling to desire reconciliation, you need to start back at the foundation, at the prerequisites to examine your own heart in these things. It's probably symptomatic of a larger issue, maybe, that you've never understood the forgiveness that you've received. Maybe that you have never understood the gospel, and therefore you are a slave who is unwilling to forgive others because you don't appreciate the forgiveness that you have received, or you've never received it. Maybe that your love for other believers has grown cold, or you're not thinking rightly about that particular person, or you have forgotten that we are connected, we fellowship, we share together because we're connected to Christ. Or maybe that you're more concerned with your own life and your own pursuits rather than a desire for Christ's glory. But in this case, as Paul wrote to Philemon, he had confidence in those things. So much so that in verse 8, look at how he continues in verse 8 and 9. He says, therefore, because of these things, because I know this is present in your life, Philemon, although I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Onesimus is probably thinking, I wish you would do that. He says, yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ. It's like, what? That's not Paul. Paul the apostle? No, he just appeals to him. Says, this is true in your life? I've prayed for these things in your life? And so I have no doubt that you will want to do what I am appealing for you to do. So much so that in verse 21, look where Paul ends. After he's going to exhort Philemon with how to respond to Onesimus, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. That's pretty unusual, isn't it? I mean, there's not a whole lot of times where you're involved encouraging someone to do the right thing, and you kind of have the attitude that, you know, I know you're probably going to do all this anyway. And you're probably going to even do more than I'm telling you to, but I'm just going to go ahead and walk through it with you, and I'm so excited for how you're going to take this and just run with it. That's Paul and Philemon. Why? Because of verses 4-7, because he knows that the foundations are there. He has taken all the prerequisite courses. Now, he still writes the letter, It's not that Paul figured, hey, he's good, I don't need to do this. He still needed the encouragement. He needed the word of God to walk him through, here's how this all connects. Here's how you should respond. But Paul had confidence that he would do that because these were evident in his life. So next week, we will see the pattern outlined for reconciliation. We'll see specifically what it was that Paul exhorted Philemon to do and why he would exhort him to do that. The nitty-gritty of how to pursue reconciliation when we have sinned against another or when another has sinned against us. But this week, I want you to reflect on the parties involved. Where do you find yourself? Are you in Onesimus's shoes, having sinned against another? Maybe not in as near as significant of a way as Onesimus. Are you in Philemon's shoes of struggling to forgive, struggling to be patient and gracious? Maybe along the lines of what Peter was thinking, how many times do I need to keep doing this with someone? Or maybe you're in Paul's shoes, having the opportunity to help bring that about as a parent with children, or with friends or other relationships. We'll know that it's not just enough to say, hey, just forgive. Just be reconciled together. The foundation has to be there. A foundation, the prerequisites of faith in Christ, of love for other believers, of a life of fellowship, and a desire for Christ's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this little book penned by Paul to a dear friend to encourage him to respond to Onesimus in the way that would be fitting with the gospel. And Lord, I thank you that it's a pattern for us, that it calls us to examine our own heart as it relates to others, to consider if we long for unity in the body of Christ, if we long to offer forgiveness, long to be reconciled with those that we have sinned against or who sinned against us. And I pray that we would tonight consider our own foundation in these areas, that we would think deeply about our own faith in Christ and what he has done through the gospel on our behalf, that we would think about the love that you have built in us for other believers and the practical outworkings of that, that we would think about the fellowship that we share in him. And we would think about a desire to live not for what is easy for us, but so that Christ is glorified as the gospel is displayed in the relationships that we share with others. Oh, we love you and thank you and look forward to continuing our study together next week. In Christ's name, amen.